Acts, tape 6, Pentecost.
Back, let me just review a little bit to get us in the flow. We're in lesson 6, and what that means practically is that we're in just a little too deep to review too much, or we'll spend the whole time in review. But we're continuing to trace the great theme of the book of Acts, and that is the present ministry of our risen and ascended Savior through His body, the church. And we're introduced to that theme in the very first verse of the book. Acts 1:1 describes the former treatise. That is, since Luke wrote this, the Gospel of Luke, and he said, "The former treatise I've written of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And so the Gospels tell us what He began to do and teach, and the book of Acts tells us what He continues to do and teach now that He's exalted at the Father's right hand. It's wrong to believe that the ministry of our Lord Jesus ceased 2,000 years ago when He returned back to heaven. No, He continues His ministry, just like He did when He was on the earth. The only difference is, He's not using now the body that God gave Him through the Virgin Mary. He's using the body God gave Him as a gift by the Holy Spirit. You're His body. As much as really as Mary was His body, we are now the body of the Lord. And He is now incarnate in us by the Holy Spirit. And so He continues His ministry. Now, I presented to you an outline. Do you all have that outline? Because we're going to look at just a little bit today. And it's based, this is the outline on the book of Acts, and it's based on Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And we're going to follow this as we go through this wonderful book of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. The book of Acts tells us how God did that when He came down in the Spirit in the first century, and He's been doing it ever since. Last time we finished our discussion of chapter 1, and we began introducing chapter 2. If you missed that and would like it, you can see Lillian later and she'll give you that tape. When we left off, let me just get the last principle that we taught. When we left off last time, I was reminding you that God is unchanging. From time to time, He changes His method, because He's a God of infinite variety. But though He changes His method, He Himself cannot change. He never changes. And I brought up that truth in connection with the idea that some have that foreign missions begin in the book of Acts. Foreign missions does not begin in the book of Acts. Some would say now that for the first time, God is going to reach out to the Gentiles. No, He's always had a missionary heart. He's always reached out to the Gentiles. The Old Testament is full of illustrations where God reached out beyond the Jewish border to the Gentiles. Well, what changed in Acts chapter 2? Not God. He can't change. His method changed. In the Old Testament, right up to the door of Acts chapter 2, this was His method. The whole world, illustrated by the Queen of Sheba, who came from the ends of the earth, if you wanted to know God, you would come to Jerusalem. The whole world would come to Jerusalem, and the great attraction was the Holy Temple, with all of its symbolism that pictured the Lord in every detail of the temple. So if you wanted to know God, you would come attracted by the temple to the City of Peace, and there you would be introduced to the Lord. That's how God reached the Gentile in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, beginning with Acts chapter 2, God introduces His new method. It's His same heart. He's still reaching the Gentiles. But instead of the world coming to the City of Peace, attracted by the temple, now the temple goes out into all the world. The temple is still the attraction. But now it's not a building. It's a living temple. You're the temple of God, and I'm the temple of the Lord, and we are His body. And now, instead of the world coming to us, it's go ye into all the world. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. And so it was a new method. That's missions now. Not me going out, not you going out, but God Himself going out in you. God Himself going out in me. We are now His body, and He continues to do and to teach. And we'll try to trace that all the way through the book of Acts. And that's where we left off last time, this whole introduction to Pentecost. If you'll take that outline that I gave you, please, and just look at where we are. Do you have one? Okay. On the first page, number one, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's what we begin this morning. Now, let me just read that little paragraph. These seven chapters present the proclamation of redemption by the ascended Lord through His witnesses in Jerusalem. During this period, there were four invitations to the Jews of the homeland to repent. Each section is marked by a miracle and increasing opposition. And so this morning we begin then that first invitation, and it's illustrated by the wonder of Pentecost. Now, we've come to the greatest miracle of all, and that is that God has been promising He would do this. Acts chapter 1, if you'll glance at verse 4 and 5. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You've heard from Me. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then in verse 8 again, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." This is not the first time that they heard that God was going to send the Holy Spirit. In that last discourse of our Lord Jesus, just before He went to the cross, John 13 to 17, my, what holy ground that is. You ought to meditate on those precious passages. But in a special way, in John 14 and in John 16, He promises the Holy Spirit will come. And over and over again, when He promised the Comforter would come, when He comes, He'll lead you into all truth. When the Spirit comes, you'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Of sin, unbelief. No, the last one. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged, and so on. So they had the promise. And now they had waited, and it's almost the 50th day. I'll ask you to follow along, chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" And I'm not going to read those next verses, not only because I can't pronounce probably some of those names, but 16 nations are listed there that were present on that day. In verse 12, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others were mocking, saying, "They're full of sweet wine." Now, apart, of course, from the miracle that God died on the cross and rose again, probably in all of the history of mankind, what we're about to look at is the greatest miracle that God ever did, when He came down to indwell human beings. He came down to live inside His people. This is a new thing, and it's a tremendous thing. Now, here's how I'd like us to examine this wonderful chapter. Of course, there's so much in it, and there's many ways to break it down. But I'd like first to just consider the wonder of Pentecost. And then after we've looked at the wonder of Pentecost, you know, right after that, Peter preached a sermon. And I like to just call that Peter's inspired explanation of the wonder of Pentecost. So we'll look at the wonder of Pentecost and then at God's inspired explanation of the wonder of Pentecost. And then at the end, we'll look at the people's response to Peter's inspired explanation of the wonder of Pentecost. And I think by breaking it up that way, we'll pretty much have the content of chapter 2. A wonderful thing happened. Peter explained what it was, and people responded to that. So that's how we'll look at it. First of all, this great wonder. The great wonder, of course, in simple words, is that the Lord Jesus returned to earth after His ascension. He returned to earth again in the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell His new body, the church. And from there, He would go out and minister, continue to do and to teach to the end of the world and to the end of the age. I believe we can enter more fully into the wonder of Pentecost by calling attention to the three symbols that God chose to use as He was giving us this great event. The three symbols are these. Number one, from verse 1, a noise like a violent rushing wind. That's the first symbol. And then the second symbol is in verse 3. There appeared to them tongues. And then it says distributing themselves on each of them. And we know there were at least 120 people there. And so evidently the tongue came in and split up and went on each of the 120 or so that were there. And then the third symbol is in verse 3, as of a fire. Tongues as of fire. And so those three symbols, the wind, the tongue, and fire, are God's chosen symbols for whatever He's going to illustrate in this truth of Pentecost. Now, this is not the first time that first symbol is used of the Holy Spirit, wind. I don't know if you're familiar with the fact that the word wind in the Greek and the word spirit in the Greek are the same word. And so when you say spirit, you're saying wind. And when you say wind, you're saying spirit. It's the same word. There's a wonderful passage in Ezekiel 37 and talking about the Holy Spirit as the wind. Listen to 37:14. Here's the promise. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Isn't that a great verse? I'll put my spirit within you and you'll come to life. And it was in connection with the vision of the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel looked out over the valley and there were bones so dry, a whole army of bones, a nation of bones, and so brittle. It says he picked it up and it was dust in his hand. And God came to Ezekiel and said, can these bones live? And he looked out over the valley and he said, you know, I can't answer that. You are the one that knows. And then God said, prophesy to the wind. Preach to the wind. And so the Bible says, Ezekiel said, come, O breath, breathe on these slain. And when he said that, suddenly the whole valley began to live. And everybody, that's where you get the ankle bones connected to the... It comes from chapter 37. And all these bones came together and flesh came on and muscles and sinews and the whole army began to move. That was the power of the wind. Preach to the wind. Come, O breath, breathe on these slain. And then you remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about the wonder of the new birth. I call this the most King James verse in the Bible. You know, King James uses the King's English. John 3:5. I'll give you the King James version. It says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So you know that's pretty King James. But the point is that those who are born of the Spirit are born of the wind. And so the wind is not, this is not a new picture. When our Lord Jesus rose from the dead in John 20 and met them in the upper room, showed them his hands and his feet, the Bible says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, because it's a new creation. That's how God started, you know, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God made man out of clay and then breathed into him the breath of life, and he brought life. So when you come to Pentecost and you see the wind, it's not a new figure for the dear Spirit of God. Now notice in verse 2, it's not an actual wind. There wasn't a real wind. It was a noise like a violent wind. But there was no real wind. I don't know if you've ever been in or near a tornado. I haven't. I've seen it on the television, and I've heard testimony that when a tornado's coming, a violent wind, there's a great sound. Anybody heard that sound? You've heard that sound.
Like a train.
Yeah, and is it like a train? That's what you hear. It's like a roaring of a train. Well, evidently, that's what took place. The noise without the wind, if there had been a wind, it would have blown them all away. There wasn't actually a wind. It was just this tremendous noise. And evidently, it's talking about the power that accompanied the presence of the Lord. In verse 6, you notice, when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. This was the Feast of Weeks, which we'll talk about when we come to the end of all of this. I want to show you how it fits with that Feast of Weeks. But there were many, probably up to 2 million people at present for this tremendous gathering, this celebration of harvest. And when they heard this noise, they all, you know how people gather around to hear a noise, then they gather, what's going on here? Now, I have a couple of commentators that say, well, it wasn't the sound of the wind that brought the people, but the sound of the people praising God in different languages. Well, I tried to check it out, and as far as I can see, it was the sound of the wind that brought that great crowd together. So that's the first symbol. Set that aside for a moment and look at this second symbol, the tongue. This is an amazing symbol. I don't know if you have in your mind's eye what exactly happened that day, but according to Acts 2:3, here's the picture I get. I could be wrong on this, but this is how I incline. Because 2:3 says that this tongue distributed itself. It looks like the tongue is breaking up. And I know it's a creepy picture to visualize, but I think as they were in the room, a tongue, a human shape of a tongue, filled the room. And then it began to divide up into 120 pieces. And each one went and sat on the head of 120 people all around. It was a tremendous thing to see. Certainly connected with this symbol was the fact that they spoke in tongues. I told you when I didn't read those names that there are 16 different languages that are mentioned there. In verses 9 to 11, from Asia and from Europe and from Africa. Don't read that la la la. I know the languages I'm about to give you are not the Bible languages, but to communicate the point, let me use the languages of today to illustrate what happened. Because you got these Galileans, these common people, 120 people, sitting around, and the Bible says they were praying and waiting for the promise to come. And all of a sudden, when this happens, they are now able to speak languages that they never studied, that they never knew before, that they never heard about. And so I picture Peter standing up, and all of a sudden when he tries to say what's going on, he says it in Chinese. He never spoke Chinese before, but all of a sudden he's speaking Chinese. And James is speaking Spanish, and Thomas is speaking Italian, and someone else is speaking Arabic, and Mary is speaking English or something like that. That's the miracle that happened. They never studied these languages. In verse 8, it says, how is it we hear them in our own language to which we were born? I got one commentary that says, now don't think there was a miracle of tongues. There was no miracle of tongues. There was only a miracle of ears. That is, they spoke Greek, the common language, but everybody heard it in their own language. So I would speak English, and someone would hear it in Chinese, and someone in Italian, and someone in Lebanese, and someone in Arabic, and someone in Greek. I don't think so. I don't doubt that our God could work a miracle of ears. He could do that. It's not a problem for the Lord. But I think when you read the record, clearly it was tongues. And because God is going to illustrate something by the tongue. And I think it was the great miracle. The reason they heard in German was because they spoke in German. And the reason they heard in French was because they spoke in French. That was an amazing thing. Suddenly, they're, without training, able to speak fluent languages. As you go through the New Testament, you're going to read about another miracle called tongues. Especially when you get to Corinthians and so on. Later, as God develops this, you will read about the gifts, plural, S, gifts of the Holy Spirit. But at this point, you're not reading about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You're reading about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the gift. And God is giving His Spirit. Later, He'll give gifts. And one of them is called tongues. One reason I know that the tongues in chapter 2 at Pentecost are different than the gift of tongues that we read about later on is that in the gift of tongues, you needed an interpreter. In this miracle, you didn't need an interpreter. This was a known language, not a heavenly language, in another connection. Perhaps we can get into some of that. There are other differences as well, but this is different. This is a one-time event and probably would never be repeated again. It's not an accident that God used the symbol of the tongue for Pentecost. He could use any symbol he wanted to. He could have used an eye. He could have used a foot or a hand, and then we'd be sharing some other truth. He could have used a dove. He had done that before with the Holy Spirit, a dove. But he used the tongue. That was his symbol. And there's a purpose for that. I think that's God's symbol for his church. I know man has chosen his own symbol. Are you familiar with the fish as a symbol of Christianity? Do you know why they chose the fish? You see, in those days there was a lot of persecution. And they had to hide out in caves and have secret meetings and all. And the word in the Greek, the word fish, has five letters. Ichthos is the Greek word. And it was an acrostic. The first letter stood for Jesus. The second letter stood for Christ. The third letter stood for God. The fourth letter stood for Son. And the last letter represented Savior. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so when they just drew the fish, people would know that's a Christian gathering. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior. And then some have chosen another symbol, the cross. And I don't need to explain to you why the cross is a symbol of Christianity. And others have chosen the symbol, the bread and the chalice. You can understand why that would be a symbol of Christianity. But to be honest, there's no question. I have seen a fish on a bumper sticker. And I've seen it on the window of a car. And I've seen a cross hanging around people's neck or on a lapel or something like that. And I've seen the bread and the wine pictured beautifully framed hanging in someone's living room. But to be honest, I know it would look strange, but I've never seen a tongue on a bumper sticker or on a window or hanging around someone's neck or on a lapel, and I've never seen it framed and put on the wall of somebody's home. And yet I think that is God's symbol for Christianity. Not the fish, not the chalice, not the broken bread, not even the cross. I think God's symbol is the tongue. And because he has come to communicate himself to the world. And so he's given this wonderful symbol. And as you go through Acts, you're going to see it. And I'll try to call attention to it because I found the tongue used in three ways in the book of Acts. It's the tongue of praise, the tongue of prayer, and the tongue of prophecy or preaching. And all through the book of Acts, you see this wonderful expression. This is God's chosen instrument. He said, I'm going to spread Christianity by the tongue. Not by the sword, not by any other means, but only by the tongue, by the word of mouth. Faith will come by hearing, and hearing will come by the word of God. So that's the second symbol. Then there's this third symbol, the flame. Now notice that the flame was like the wind. That is, it really wasn't wind, it was only the sound of wind. And you'll notice that it's not really a flame. It's like a flame, a tongue like a flame of fire. just as the a symbol is just something that is a sign of something else. What is the flaming tongue a picture of? Some like to go back to Matthew 3, verse 11. Let me read Matthew 3, 11. "As for me, says John the Baptizer, I baptize with water for repentance and fire." Then he goes on to explain, "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And they say, well, he said he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he calls it unquenchable fire that burns the chaff. And they say, well, the fire must represent God's judgment, God's wrath, God's anger. But there are those who say, no, that's not what John was saying. John was saying he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and then in the future he'll baptize with fire and judgment at the end of the age. What's the fire a picture of? Well, some say the Old Testament closes in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, with the fire of purity. God said that His fire is a purifying fire, and He's going to purify the sons of Aaron and so on. I have an idea that those who connect Acts 2 to Exodus 3:2 are probably closer to the real symbolism here. Anybody familiar with Exodus 3? What's that about? See, that's the story of the burning bush. Remember the burning bush. What was the fire in the burning bush? It was the presence of the Lord Himself. And God came down and filled but didn't consume. And the only explanation for that fire was the presence of the Lord. And I think probably that's what he's saying here. In James chapter 3, you have the great chapter on the tongue. I don't know if I ever gave my testimony about that chapter, but one day I was about to use it to rebuke a gossip. Somebody was gossiping, and I thought, I'm going to get some ammunition, call that person up, and let them have it. And so I looked at chapter 3, I'm going to read about the tongue. And the first verse, it says, "Be not many teachers, for theirs is the greater condemnation." And God showed me before I could dial one note or one number on that phone that the tongue chapter was not primarily for gossips, it was for teachers. And theirs is the tongue that acts like a rudder and can turn a whole body and affect the whole people and so on. And so instead of rebuking the gossip, I had to do a little repenting on my own. But in that chapter, the tongue is presented as a fire, a world of iniquity. But that's the evil tongue. And it said the source of that fire in James chapter 3, 6 is set on fire by hell. Well, this tongue, this fire, is not set on fire by hell. That's set on fire by heaven. And if the tongue set on fire by hell is so ignited that it sets the world on fire for iniquity, what would the tongues of fire that are set on fire by heaven do? Well, it would set the fire, ignite the world for holiness, the opposite of that. And I think you got that picture there of the presence of God. Let me put the three symbols together. What's the abiding lesson of Pentecost, illustrated by the wind, the tongue, and the fire? Certainly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is going to come in His flaming presence and communicate Himself to the earth. When God fills our lives with Himself, Acts 2:11, when they began to speak, they could only speak about the wonderful works of God. I think it boils down to this. By the sound of the wind, the Lord was saying, I am coming in great power. I think that's the point of the wind. I'm coming in great power. And by the tongue, I think he's saying, I'm coming to communicate. I think that's what the whole point is of the tongue. I'm coming to communicate. And by the fire, he's saying, I'm coming to indwell my people like I once indwelled the burning bush. And I will purify and I will radiate and I will illumine my people, and that will spread to the ends of the earth. And so I think that's the point of all of this. Now the question comes, since the Greek language was known by all, it was a common language, so very much like English is today. People know that from other languages also know English. You know, you read those 16 languages, and you say, well, if they came, how did they understand Peter's sermon? Peter spoke in only one language. The answer is, everybody spoke Greek. Even those that had those foreign languages, they all had a common language. So if that's the case, what did God accomplish by speaking to each one in his own native language? Why didn't he just come out and speak in Greek? Everyone would have understood it. And I think the answer to that is, notice in verse 6 and in verse 11 of chapter 2, hearing them speak in their native language in their own tongue. I believe what God accomplished is this, that when he communicates himself, he will do it in your language. That's the language of the heart. He will speak to each one in his own language. I'm not talking about vocabulary or slang or some kind of a brogue or a dialect. That doesn't mean necessarily if I go down south I have to say y'all, or if I go to Pennsylvania I have to say you-ins, or if I go to Northern Ireland I have to say cheerio or matey, or Canada and say a or something like that. That's not the point of this. The point is that God wants to communicate himself, and he will speak to each one in his own language. And I don't mean German or French. I'm talking about the language of the heart. Those who are suffering, they need to be reached in their own language. Teenagers need to be reached in their own language. Widows and widowers, they need to be reached in their own language. God has a language for everyone. We ought to be praying to the Lord as we represent the Savior, that God would help us when we speak, just to speak in the language that that person needs. Now, aren't you glad when you came to the Lord that he spoke to you in your language, that he reached you where you are and told you what you needed to hear? Well, this is the birthday of the church. And just like the glory of God that filled Solomon's temple in the Old Testament, now the Holy Spirit, the life of God, the Lord himself comes and fills his people like he filled the temple in order that he could return and continue his ministry on the earth. Let's look for a moment at Peter's inspired interpretation of what happened. At verse 16, please. This is that, says Peter, which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I'll pour, in those days I will pour forth of my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I'll grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon shall be turned into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I like verse 16 in the King James, where Peter gets up and says, this is that. This is that. And then he quotes the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. This is that. Joel said that hundreds of years ago. I think the key to understanding what Joel said is in verse 17. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. Now that's new, because in the Old Testament, it wasn't all flesh. It was all official flesh. He poured out His Spirit on judges, and on kings, and on prophets, and on priests, and on those that were called to do a special artistic work, like the ones that had to make the veils for the temple and all of that. But not on the common people. And they were all Jews. And all of a sudden, Peter stands up and says, this is that. It's God's promise that the Spirit would be poured not only on all official people, but all flesh. Not all circumcised flesh, but all flesh. And then he goes and breaks it down in verse 17. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. God said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, regardless of sex. Your sons and daughters. You know, I can hardly read this passage. For the life of me, I can't figure out. Maybe I'm going to raise some snakes here that I can't kill, but I can't figure out why some people say that women shouldn't teach. When you have a verse like this, he says, I pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. You say, well, there are other verses that seem to say that. Interpret them in the light of this. They're easily explained. And so I'm fighting for the women here. Then Acts 2:17. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. God said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh, regardless of sex. And now he says, regardless of age. Now, what it means to see visions and dream dreams is a question all its own. I think the principle is certainly unlimited expectation of what God will do. It might be deeper than that. But the point is that God says, I will not discriminate anymore. My Spirit on all, regardless of sex. My Spirit on all, regardless of age. And then in verse 18, even on the bond slaves, both men and women, will I pour out my Spirit in those days. You know, in those days they had slaves. And the people that were not regarded very high. And God says, in the day of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. Doesn't matter what sex you are. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. It doesn't matter what your station is in life. You could be a slave. You could be a slave owner. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on everybody. You know, there's a great tendency in our hearts to think that the Holy Spirit only comes on special people. If they've been to Bible school or theological seminary, or if they've been ordained or have some kind of an endorsement, if they're educated or specially gifted or something like that. But if somebody, just an average old Christian, gets up and beats to death the King's English, you say, well, how could God be using a person like that? I think when all the records are in, we'll be amazed at those that God has really used. And some of the simplest and the humblest people who have killed the language, those are the ones that God's going to use. I love in this connection, it's a little bit ahead of us, but in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Let me give you the Greek word for uneducated and see if you can hear an English word in it. The Greek word is idiotai. That's uneducated. Idiotai. That's where we get our word idiot. Now, I'm not saying they were idiots, but from the standpoint of the enemies of Jesus, they were idiots. When you say Galileans, that wasn't a compliment in those days. These were just the common folk nobody's uneducated, and they looked at him and said, these people are idiots. Yeah, they're idiots, filled with the Spirit of God. You get an idiot filled with the Spirit of God, and then Jesus can continue His ministry. And that's what it's all about. And He said, I'm going to pour out My Spirit on all flesh. I don't care about the sex, and I don't care about the age, and I don't care about the station, and I don't care about the education. I'm going to pour out. That is new. That is wonderful. And that is the introduction. Now, there's more to the prophecy, and we'll come back to it, about the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood and all of that before the great day. I want to deal with that, but I don't want to end up my study talking about the moon turning to blood. And so if you can set that aside and look at the last couple of verses, and let me try to wrap this all up. In chapter 2, 47, it says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then verse 41, so then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day were added 3,000 souls. 3,000 came with after Peter's sermon, the first day. And then the Lord was adding day by day. And my question is, no wind? No tongue? No fire? How come? You got all these people coming in, being added to the Lord, and added to the body, and added to the church. Why don't they have a Pentecost? Pentecost was a one-time experience. God baptized His church once. He never needs to baptize it again. Pentecost was once. He baptized His church once, and then He added to the church. And when He added to the church, they were added to a baptized church. 1958 is when I first placed my faith in the Lord. In 1958, when I trusted the Lord, I became a member of a baptized church. Was already baptized. Now later on, He's going to show the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit. There are some differences. But the baptism of the Spirit takes place one time, and everybody who knows the Lord has been baptized with the Spirit. If you're a believer today, you've been baptized with the Spirit. You say, well, now, there are some who teach that you've got to receive the Lord and then later on get a second blessing, a baptism of the Spirit. And I'll tell you where they get it. They get it from Acts. They get it from the book we're going to study. And it looks like, in a cursory glance, that there are four Pentecosts in the book of Acts. It looks like you got the Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, a Pentecost in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, a Pentecost in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10, and a Pentecost at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. It looks like the Spirit comes again, and then He comes again, and He came on the Gentiles, and so on. We're going to look at that in some detail next time, in fact, not next week, but on the 1st of November. And we'll look at that. You might want to study those chapters in advance. Chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 19. Dick and Jane came over to help me study on that particular passage because that's a thorny one. But you got to study it again. You're not done studying it. Let me close with this wonderful truth. Are you familiar with the word Shekinah? Have you heard the word Shekinah? Shekinah glory? The word Shekinah is not in your Bible, so you can look it up all you want. You won't find it. It's a word that the Hebrews came up with to explain a tremendous mystery. And the mystery is this: God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere present. So God is everywhere. Sometimes an omnipresent God reduces his omnipresence to one place. For example, the Shekinah glory cloud. How much of God was in the cloud that guided them through the wilderness? 50% of God? 75% of God? Say, no, Shekinah, all of God was in a geographical location. How much of God was in the burning bush? You say, 30%? 60%? 90%? 100% of God was in the burning bush. All of God, an omnipresent God, is now in one place. That expression, when all of God is put in one place, that's that wonderful word, Shekinah, that all of God is here. When the glory of God filled Solomon's temple, how much of God filled the temple? You know where I'm headed. How much of God is in your life because you're a believer? Has he divided himself up so Dick has 10% and I have 10% and Michelle has 10%? Is that how it is? Oh, you know the answer.
I have 15%.
Oh, do you? All of God is in your heart. That's what Pentecost is. That all of God in his Shekinah glory came down to indwell his people. And so the message is that all of God is in you, not just a percentage. When God dawns that truth on your heart, you'll never be the same. It'll transform you to realize that God has imparted his life. And the dynamic of the Christian experience is not me trying to imitate him, trying to act like God. What would Jesus do? No. It's God reproducing himself through my life. He was a friend of theirs, the disciples, before Pentecost. But he was a friend that walked alongside. Now he's a friend that lives in their hearts. It's amazing. Before, they were his servants. He said, go there, they go. He said, do this, they do it. Now he has come in not to tell them what to do, but so that he could do it through him. Now he goes where he wants to go. This is an amazing Christian life. And that's all that happened at Pentecost. It all took place then. That's the birthday of the church. God came in great power to indwell his people with his Shekinah glory so that they might communicate him to the ends of the earth. That's Pentecost. We'll pick it up there next time. But let's commit it to the Lord. Also, may I ask, please, I've got a number of Bible conferences coming up, and I would so appreciate your intercession. We get folks that are so hungry for the Lord, and I have the privilege of just sharing Christ. And so if you would pray for me during those conferences, next week we'll be gone, and we'd certainly appreciate your prayer. Our Father, thank you for this tremendous word, your Bible, not how we look at it or what we think it is, but you've put it there, you've inspired it, Lord. And you told us how it all began and how you came back to live in us. And now here we are, your children, your temple, your presence in our hearts, in our lives. And forgive us for not giving you unhindered right of way. We thought we were our own. We forgot we were the temple of God. We ask you, Lord, to have your liberty to continue your ministry to the ends of the earth through us. Teach us as we study Acts what it means to have you as a resident in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.